Turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah in the 53rd chapter. Isaiah 53. I'd like to start reading in the 5th verse through the 10th verse. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper his hand. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask in the few moments we consider these great words, we ask that you would open our ears, our eyes, our hearts, our minds, to see before us a crucified Savior, whom you crushed for our sins, who we oppressed and we afflicted with our rebellion and disobedience. We pray that you would send forth your spirits to lay upon us the burden of our own sin, that we might look to Christ and see him as a wonderful Savior. In Christ we pray. Amen. I want to just make a few observations from verses 7, 8, and 9 about the death of Christ. I read from the verses 5 and 6 to remind us that not only is Christ pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, but the last part of verse 6 tells us that the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The Lord has done this. And it's important that we are reminded that the Lord caused this to happen, because it is the greatest expression of the love of God that this would happen. We don't think of love in these terms. We think of love and romance and feelings and nice things and big hearts that beat and wonderful flowers. But in eternity past, before the foundations of the world, we are told that God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever would believe on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. We must understand that while God causes his just judgment and wrath to fall on Christ, it's not the anger of God that is the motivation for the death of Christ. It is the love of God that is the motivation that Christ would be pierced, that Christ would be crushed for our iniquities. We have gone astray. We have turned our own way to do our own thing, to pursue our own understanding, as we said recently in a morning sermon. There is a way that seems right to the mind and to the heart of mankind, but the end is death. And it is the love of God for these straying sheep, this love of God that He had for sheep even before they were created, that He purposed, He intended that Jesus would be pierced and crushed and chastened for us. Sometimes we focus in so much on the wrath of God on the cross of Christ, and rightly so, that we forget that it was the love of God that sent His Son. Paul reminds us in the 8th chapter of Romans that it was the love of God that sent Christ, that God not only in chapter 5 demonstrated His own love for us, but that it was God who predestined, called, justified, and sanctified. It says, "And what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over to us. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Jesus Christ is He who died, rather who was raised, who sits at the right hand of the Father, and who will separate us from the love of Christ." And then a few verses later, he reminds us that neither death, nor height, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we must be reminded that He was oppressed and afflicted because of us, springing out of the love of God had for us. In verse 7, what we need to see of Christ is that He willingly suffered these things. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. I told you that Isaiah is a beautiful piece of literature. Even if it were not the Word of God, it would still stand as one of the most wonderfully written pieces of literature in the history of mankind. And here in verse 7, you have a great example of it, which you can even see in the English. We are told twice that Jesus did not open His mouth. There He did not open His mouth. And then again at the end of the verse, He did not open His mouth. And in between the two, there's this beautiful poetic analogy of Jesus as the lamb, the sheep. And as the lambs would be brought into the temple, or as a sheep is brought before its owner to have its to be sheared, the lamb is not dangerous. The lamb does not fight. The lamb is not aggressive. The countless lambs that were brought to the altar on the Day of Atonement or the Passover in Israel were so great that the blood running from the Temple Mount would turn the River Kidron red. And every one of those sheep went willingly to that altar and with complete silence was slit open and killed and sacrificed. And Jesus comes like that innocent lamb, without fight, without danger, quietly, willingly, knowingly, unlike the sheep, and is pierced and crushed for our iniquities. He did it willingly. He had to do it willingly for it to have mattered. Because his death was not simply a gruesome act of some tyrannical God. Jesus is doing the very thing that you and I are required of. He was so obedient to the will of his Father, as Paul will say, he was obedient even to the point of death. He fulfilled the righteous demands of the law so far and to such an extent that he willingly, intentionally, knowingly laid his life down in this act because it was the will of his Father that he would die for sinners. And Jesus went without argument, without defense, without justification, and willingly laid his life down in fulfillment of all of obedient righteousness to the very point of death, his own death, the shedding of his own blood. Years later, the writer of Hebrews would write in Hebrews 12, as he encourages us to remain faithful and to throw off all the sin that so easily entangles us, he says, "You have yet to resist against sin to the shedding of your own blood." But not so with Christ. He resisted every temptation to be disobedient all the way to and including the death on the cross for your and my sin, thus fulfilling perfectly obedience that is required of us. How far should we go to obey our Heavenly Father? To the point of death. We all cave so quickly. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It takes very little temptation for most of us to find reasons to sin or justification to sin. And left to our own unrecreated hearts and minds, sin not only comes so naturally that Job would say, in Job 15:16, he says, "Men sin like those who drink water." We are to be obedient to the very point of saying, "Lord, if it would cost me my life to fulfill your word, then so be it." We have not. Christ did for us. So verse 7 is, he is the willing sacrifice. In verse 8, he is the one who is the unconsidered sacrifice. It says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away." And there's quite a bit of debate amongst the commentators exactly what that means. But the bottom line, I think, is at the heart, it's probably at least a thing like this. Because he was sinless, any trial of him was legal oppression. And any judicial ruling that would condemn him to death, even as we had read for us, the centurion looked at him and said, "Truly, this man is innocent." It was a legal system that oppressed him, a legal system that judged him, and a legal system that said, "To the cross, kill him." But what Isaiah really wants us to see is the complete indifference. It says, "As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due?" We just had read for us. They were laughing, they were joking, they were mocking, they were gambling. Here Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is dying on a cross for the sins of some of the people standing right in front of the cross, And the vast majority of them didn't even stop to consider what was happening. As Isaiah said in the beginning of the chapter, who has believed our message? They looked upon him and said, scoundrel. Like Job's friends, they would have looked upon Jesus and said, clearly, this man has God issues because God wouldn't have done this to a righteous man. Nothing here to consider. Nothing here to contemplate. And countless numbers of people throughout the history of the world will spend today and Sunday totally oblivious to the significance of the death of Christ. But I thought it was interesting that one commentator that I was reading said that even in churches that speak a lot about Jesus and sin and death of Jesus for sin, never really contemplate the death of Jesus. Because it's not enough just to acknowledge that Jesus died. He died for sins. That's all true enough. And many will preach about that. But they will never preach in such a way as to demand that each and every ear that hears that message is reminded to consider and to contemplate, he didn't die for sins in general. He died for my sin. Even if I were the only one in the world, Jesus would have been crushed. Jesus would have been pierced. Jesus would have been chastened for my sin. Me. As I said in a sermon recently in the morning about Rembrandt, as he paints that picture of Jesus being crucified and they're lifting the cross, the Roman soldiers are lifting the cross to drop it into its slot, Rembrandt paints himself right there in the middle of the picture. He's one of them that's lifting the cross. The just died for the unjust. And we are the unjust. And so I would encourage you, because I think Isaiah is calling each and every one of us, not to be like his generation, who never really considered it, but to take some time, especially over the next 72 hours, but probably daily, to remind ourselves, to consider, to reflect upon that Jesus was oppressed and judged and taken away and cut off out of the land of the living for me. Because not to make it personal takes all the meaning out of his death. In a more positive way, the Heidelberg Catechism raises the question, what is true faith? And true faith is believing that Jesus Christ has died for not only the sins of the world, but for my sins. So he was the willing sacrifice, he's the unconsidered sacrifice, and he is the righteous sacrifice, verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. As they looked upon him, they saw just a common criminal. They saw a man who must have issues with God, as I said, because God would never have done that to a righteous man. He's viewed as a wicked man. The Jews accuse him of blasphemy. Even his own family accused him of being a little touched and moonstruck, demonic. The Roman soldiers think he's a joke. They mock him, spit on him, beat him, hide his face and say, prophesy to us. Who just hit you? Yet he was with a rich man in his death. You remember that it's Joseph of Arimathea who comes and takes the body of Christ and lays him in his own tomb. Why? Well, the last part of verse 9 is actually quoted by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. The way Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. That, in order that, for the purpose that, we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Again, paraphrasing from Isaiah, for by his wounds we were healed. For we were continually straying like sheep, but now have been now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. As he says later in the third chapter, Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Christ was assigned with the wicked, the criminals, the disobedient, but he is buried with the righteous because there's no deceit in him. There's no violence in him. In his death, not only is he sinless, but he is accomplishing the perfect, loving will of his heavenly Father in dying for sheep like you and I, that we might die to sin, not under the crushing blow of the wrath of God, but by the gracious, renewing work of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of God would come and so unite us to Christ, that His death would be our death, that we might actually die with Him and be made alive. I mentioned to you that our new baptismal, and we need to find out who's going to be our first. But that one worker that was in here said, is that where you torture the people? He said, no, that's where we kill them and where they come back to life. And you know, this was a hard thing. This is probably the hardest part of our building to design. And I'm still not 100% excited yet, but there's still some things coming. We'll see. But one of the things I really like about it is it looks like a sepulcher. It looks like what it's designed to communicate, a place where we are so united to the death of Christ, we in fact die to sin. Never again to be judged. Never again to die under the wrath of God. Never again to experience the displeasure of a just judge. But to only know a Heavenly Father who so loved us in eternity past, that he would give a sinless, spotless lamb, his own son, that he might take upon himself all of our sin. And then on the third day, come out of the sepulcher, having defeated death, conquered sin, satisfied the judgment of God, made full satisfaction for all of our iniquity, so that we could stand before God even tonight, holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle. Truly, we have a wonderful Savior. I hope that in God's grace, the Spirit of God would provoke all of us to seriously consider the willing sacrifice, not to allow him to be the unconsidered sacrifice, and to see in him the perfect righteous sacrifice who imputes to us the absolute necessary righteous merits that we need to be reconciled to God. Jesus did not die simply to make us reconcilable. He reconciled us. He didn't die in such a way as to simply make us savable. He saved us. He didn't die in such a way that our sins might be covered if he took away all of our sin and guilt. And he caused us to die to sin and to make us alive unto righteousness. May the Spirit of God cause us by faith to believe that, that we too might walk in newness of life with Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great Savior that you have given to us. We thank you, Lord, that you were pleased to crush him and put him to grief so that we would never know in our own persons the crushing grief, the piercing justice that Jesus experienced on our behalf. Open our eyes to see a crucified Savior. Open our minds and hearts to hear him and believe him. And grant us to be persuaded that the one who died on the cross also rose again on the third day, being declared the Son of God because he defeated sin and death in the power of the resurrection. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.